Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the church hymnary number 271. Before the day draws near its ending and evening steals o'er earth and sky, once more to thee our hymns ascending shall speak thy praises, Lord Most High. 271, the tune is St. Clement. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we gather once again in thy holy presence on the evening of thy holy day to worship thy great name and to sing thy praises. Our hearts are warm within us as we take these words upon our lips that we have sung together. We thank thee for the grace of thy Holy Spirit that awakens worship and thanksgiving and praise and adoration in our deepest hearts. How gladly we lift our voices unto thee, O God Most High. Look upon us in this evening hour, O God. We have come together to hear thy word in the unquiet and indeed turbulent world in which we live. We long to find a true and unchanging anchorage in the things that cannot be shaken. And we thank thee, O God, that thou dost give unto us such an eternal security in the word of thy salvation. And we pray that as we seek to study that word tonight, and as we seek to allow thy Spirit to interpret it to our day and generation, thou wilt indeed open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see and discern what that word says to us at such a time as this. Give us ears to hear, O God, and hearts to understand what thou art speaking to the nations of men and to the hearts of men and women in this hour of uncertainty and turmoil. Come to us, O God, we pray, with messages of grace in this evening hour, and bless our worship, bless our praising of thee. Come to us, O God, and make thyself known as we lift heart and voice unto thee in glad thanksgiving and worship. And be thou in the word that we read and study together, that thy living message may come home to every heart. Hear us, O Lord, in this our evening prayer, and continue with us while we wait upon thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we turn once again to the prophecy of Hosea. We spent 3 Sunday evenings dealing with the first section of the prophecy, which has described the tragedy of Hosea's domestic life. And we've seen how Hosea's grief became his gospel. And in the remainder of the book, the message of judgment and grace is now spelt out and applied. And from this point onward to the end of the prophecy, what we read here deals entirely with the apostasy of Israel. And yet it is full of the most poignant and agonizing glimpses of the prophet's own tragic experience. And this is one of the things that makes this book such a moving experience to read through. One commentator sums up the teaching of the first section of Hosea in 4 statements. 1, God suffers when his people are unfaithful, and the suffering man brings on himself by his sin is most keenly felt in heaven. It's as if in this story of personal tragedy, God was saying, do you see this? How this man Hosea must suffer? Then know this one thing: I, the holy God in heaven, who made you and have loved you with an everlasting love, and lavished that love on you since ever you were born, have a heart broken and grief-stricken because of your sin. God is the chief sufferer in the universe, and there is no sorrow like his sorrow. And viewed in this light, sin is a very terrible thing. Two, God is also holy, and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can make no terms with sin. He has to turn his face from it. Three, yet he still loves in spite of sin. His love is greater than sin, and nothing can quench that love. Not even the darkest sins in the world. He loves us with an everlasting, all-consuming love, which finds a way for the sinner to be brought home and not banished. And four, not only so, he seeks men in order to restore them and make them into new beings, delivered from sin and shame. Now, these are gospel statements. They are the very stuff of the gospel and constitute the essence and summary of the good news. And they gleam and flash like precious stones in this Old Testament book. Hosea is the prophet of salvation, the evangelist who proclaims grace to those who have no fitness to plead and no claims to advance in the sight of a holy God. His message is the message of a love that is greater than sin. And all that is said in chapters 4 to 14 bears out these statements. And although much that is dark and grim is said about judgment on sin, this only serves to highlight the more graphically the wonder and the light of the forgiveness and the grace of God. And so chapter 4 begins Hosea's message to Israel. And I'm sure you will have been conscious that it is very disturbed and very tumultuous writing. That's the first thing that strikes us as we read through these chapters. And this surely reflects the turbulent days through which Israel was now passing. Jeroboam II was now dead. And as we saw in our introductory study a week or two ago, this heralded an extremely unsettled and even anarchic time, with six monarchs coming to the throne and being disposed of within as many years, and several by assassination. There was a total breakdown in society. And as these chapters show, and we see it already in those we've been reading tonight, the people were in decay morally, in a tragic and ominous way. And all the seeming affluence and prosperity which had greeted Amos's prophecy some years earlier with such contempt was already crumbling before Hosea's eyes. And the well-known phrase, "You've never had it so good," was rapidly becoming a thing of straw. All the signs of the end of an age were upon Israel at this time. There are two things, it seems to me, that we should note at the outset. The first is that what we read here is remarkably up-to-date and relevant for our own day. with some of the verses, reading almost like the National Daily's headlines on a Monday morning after a typical weekend of violence and disturbance in our cities, as we saw last weekend in Glasgow, that frightful and indeed senseless shoot-up. There's a well-known verse in Proverbs which says, "Where there is no vision," and an alternative reading there is prophecy, "where there is no word from the Lord, the people cast off restraint." That's the first thing. And the second is this: the association of cause and effect in what's unfolded here. You may have noticed the emphasis on the knowledge of God. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And where there is no knowledge of God or acknowledgement of Him, the moral life and fabric of a nation proceeds to collapse. Now, this phrase, "lack of knowledge," is a term of wide significance, and we see it repeated again and again in subsequent chapters. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 11. Lack of knowledge or acknowledgement of God. That's the force of the word. Lack of acknowledgement of God. Now, these ideas are integrally entwined in Scripture. And because so, therefore, lack of knowledge is never to be equated with mere or simple ignorance. It is ignorance that comes from a deliberate refusal of God. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 1, where he says, "Men did not like to retain God in their knowledge," or "they did not like to acknowledge God. Therefore, God gave them up to a reprobate mind." One commentator that I've been consulting this week suggests that Paul may well have had this whole situation, this whole section of Scripture in mind as he penned these fateful words in the second half of chapter 1 in Romans. Now, this fatal lack of knowledge or acknowledgement of God is laid fairly and squarely at the door of Israel's religious leaders, priests and prophets alike. Now, that's a very grim indictment. But it is nevertheless true that when knowledge of God is obscured for whatever reason, and the religious life of a nation is at a low ebb, there follows inevitably the breakup of standards of truth and honesty and integrity in business, in commerce, and in the home. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. And our own day matches Hosea's day in this. And this is the Lord's controversy, now as then, with the inhabitants of the land. Indeed, some of the most perceptive writing and comment today is serving to underline this solemn reality. We quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn a few weeks ago in our studies in Amos as saying and giving an explanation for the great disasters that had been befallen Russia in the 20th century. And he quoted from something he heard an old man saying when he was a boy: "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Men have forgotten God. Now, I have some quotes to give you this evening from various sources. Last autumn, the professor of philosophy at Bradford University, Anthony O'Hea, wrote in the Daily Telegraph a most remarkable article. Listen to this. He begins, "I practice no religion. I am not a religious believer. Indeed, I have published criticisms of the claims of religion to give us the ultimate truth about the world. Nonetheless, I now believe that a serious attempt should be made to provide religious education in schools. If religion were true, it would be the most important truth of all. Even from my agnostic standpoint, the religious question remains the most important one each of us has to face. Because it would tend unthinkingly to see individual human consciousness as simply froth on a blind evolutionary process rather than as something putting materialistic explanations into question, a society in which individuals do not come into contact with religion runs the risk of diminishing human life and values. Nietzsche believed that the death of God would be followed by a pandemonium of free spirits. Actually, it has been followed by a malaise of meaninglessness, an onset of materialism and collectivism in which human activity can seem little more than a quest for momentary satisfactions." This is an agnostic who practices no religion who is speaking. "It is only through a confrontation with religion that the individual is personally confronted with the highest aspirations of our species. That he or she might be a child of God and might be born into a community transcending the boundaries of world and time, that the human body might be a temple of the Holy Spirit, that sin is real but redemption possible. As is shown by the difficulties philosophers have had in trying to reconstruct them on a secular basis, our notions of human dignity, sacredness, and perfectibility stem from such conceptions as these, and they are given substance by the images of religion." Now, that's a remarkable statement from an agnostic, is it not? It is quite simply a recognition of what the prophet Amos proclaimed centuries ago. And what about Edward Norman and his verdict, which we quoted recently in our studies in Amos, writing some time ago in the Times under a title, "Four Wrong Ways to God, Instincting Democracy, Collectivism, Secularism, and Bureaucracy," he concludes, "The end result of all this is a tendency for the churches to act more as moral agencies and propagandists for social reform than as the authentic vehicles of spiritual ministries. This may also be a key to the church's spiritual decline. Many people simply do not find churches religious enough. What is lacking is transcendence for its own sake, as a necessary feature of existence and an impression of the awful majesty of God." And that is a churchman laying the responsibility for emptying churches upon the preoccupation with moral and social reforms. And the churches are not religious enough. They are not sticking to their own last. What a terrible condemnation. And only this week, the Bishop of London, Dr. Graham Leonard, a high churchman, an Anglo-Catholic — the Anglo-Catholics are usually very orthodox in their stance on the classical creeds of the church — He further underlines the effects of lack of knowledge of God or acknowledgement of God in Britain today. Speaking at the Cambridge Union against the background of relativism in morals and pluralism in politics and social affairs, he spoke of conscience, loyalty, and freedom. He says, conscience is a universal human phenomenon. It is always to be obeyed, yet it is always in need of correction. It is to be regarded as essentially personal, and it is morally wrong for one person to demand that another should, as it were, take over his conscience and act if it were its own. That is not to say that conscience is infallible. However, the problem then arises, by what criteria is it to be corrected? And then he adds, There no longer a moral consensus in our society by which we correct our conscience and assess the moral propriety of possible legislation. Then he speaks of loyalty, his second issue. The question of loyalty is a matter of concern. It is raised by the prevalent practice of leaking of documents. It is raised by the proposed reform of the Official Secrets Act. It is raised in the context of cabinet responsibility. It is also raised in the sphere of marriage and family, where loyalty in the shape of promises and faithfulness is regarded as expendable. The effect of the decay of loyalty is not restricted to these areas. It is evident in the whole realm of personal relationships, of which trust is the necessary cement. And then he adds this, I do not think I am exaggerating or being alarmist when I say that while in Eastern Europe there are developments which can lead to the recovery of trust, we in this country are moving in the opposite direction. I speak from personal experience in the sphere of pastoral care, which it is increasingly difficult to give because of the lack of respect for confidentiality. And about freedom, he says this. The first point which needs to be made is that freedom for anyone means of necessity some restriction on all. Freedom for all to do whatever they want means anarchy, not freedom. It should be the aim of a liberal democracy to provide the maximum liberty of conscience with the minimum restraint. But this can only be provided against the background of a moral consensus in which personal responsibility is seen as the necessary concomitant of freedom, and in which certain common values are accepted, and particularly the nature of freedom itself. Such a consensus is lacking today, not simply in beliefs about such matters as divorce, sexual behavior, and business morals, but in the two underlying matters of which I've been speaking, namely conscience and loyalty, both of which are essential for the harmonious working of a society and which need to be held in balance. And he adds, wherein lies the remedy for this present situation? It is to be found in the roots of our Western civilization and in what came to be known as the cardinal virtues of prudence or wisdom, justice, temperance or self-control, and fortitude. They have their origin in pre-Christian times, but were baptized into the Christian understanding of law and freedom as the necessary substructure of the specifically Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. I do not advocate a recovery of traditional virtues for arbitrary or pragmatic reasons. I advocate them because I believe they reflect the essential qualities of being human and are necessary if those qualities are to be capable of fulfillment. As a Christian, I believe that the gospel is also necessary if that end is to be achieved. But the gospel itself is based upon the nature of man as created in the image of God and cannot be understood or implemented except upon a substructure which is based upon that nature, common as it is to all people. It is by seeking to implement the traditional virtues in our personal, family, business, or social lives that we take the most practical steps for the good of our society and also provide the background against which the gospel can be preached and heard. Now you see what the man is saying. I think this is one of the most perceptive and important utterances by a churchman in this day and age. There is no longer a moral consensus around, and that spells anarchy. That's what Hosea is speaking about. The breakdown of all that is fundamental and all that is basic to human existence. That is the situation. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And did you notice particular Dr. Leonard's words about the contrast between what is happening in Eastern Europe and what is happening in the UK? Developments in Eastern Europe which can lead to a recovery of trust, but here in the UK we are moving in the opposite direction. And why? because the voice of the church in Eastern Europe is being heard with a message from God, but here preaching is increasingly given the brush off and set at a discount. Even in the evangelical world, where preaching the word is being superseded by worship and fellowship. And no one can deny that. That is the emphasis today. That is the in thing in the evangelical world. And it's a cheat. It is a fraud. And it is doing immense harm. We have abdicated the central reality and the central fundamental issue committed to us by Christ. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. That is where the rot has set in this land of ours. And this is where the only hope can lie, in a renewal of the knowledge of God. This is the way forward, the only way forward. And the church, if it is wise, and especially the evangelical church, if it is wise, will take a long, hard look at this and get wise to its real priorities and get back to its proper task to proclaim the word of God in the name of God and in the authority and unction of the Holy Spirit of God. What else in such a situation could serve to clear minds that have been so clouded by continuing sin that they're no longer able to think clearly or discern moral issues? The end of this terrifying road is that the distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, tends ultimately to disappear altogether. Let me give you a simple, almost banal, but very sad illustration. Dr. Leonard speaks of the breakdown in society of things like marriage fidelity. He speaks of the vows of faithfulness as being expendable. I heard of a bride's mother who, when the bride and groom were going into the taxi to go off on their honeymoon, whispered to her daughter, "My dear, if it doesn't work out, you can always get a divorce." Half an hour after they were married, that was the thought that was in her heart. What a tragedy. That's what we're facing today. And nothing but a regeneration of the preaching of the word of God in the nation can serve to clear minds that have been so clouded by continuing sin that they're no longer able to think clearly or discern moral issues. And as I say, the end of that terrifying road is that the distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, tends to disappear altogether. Now, the consequences of this lack of knowledge are spelt out here in chapter 4. in the unfolding of Israel's downfall and declension. And you will notice very particularly that there's a marked contrast between what we saw in the prophecy of Amos, in his preoccupation with social unrighteousness and social injustice, and in contrast, Hosea's emphasis here on idolatry, which was for him the evidence par excellence of Israel's spiritual adultery. And we see this throughout chapter 4. This, to Hosea, was the real issue, the idolatry that had developed in Israel. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. And this is what we see today. The stocks and the staffs today are the horoscopes and the fortune telling. And this is just as great a preoccupation with the British people and the people in the West as the idolatry was in Hosea's day, and provides the same lesson, the spiritual idolatry. That's the terrible thing. You know, sometimes it's said that, and assumed to be true, that the evolution of religion was from the worship of many gods, polytheism, to the worship of one god, monotheism. But in fact, history shows that it's exactly the other way around. Man fell from the knowledge of the one true and living God, and in his fall became hopelessly enslaved to idolatry and polytheism. Idolatry is not the source from which true religion finally flows. It is the declension to which true religion sinks because men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's why when we come across words like backsliding in Hosea and elsewhere, what we have to recognize is that backsliding is not something that happens by accident, by unfortunate mischance, as if it overtook a hapless soul without warning. Backsliding is a moral issue. It is the question of a will that somewhere along the line has refused the will of God and said no to a death that it was not prepared to die. That's how men and women backslide. It is not a misfortune. It is a sin and a tragedy that needs to be repented of. Another thing that emerges from chapter 4 and chapter 5, and particularly chapter 5, is, it seems to me, the sense of urgency that comes right through with the thought of Israel having passed the point of no return, with restoration no longer possible. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, as verse 4 has it. But J.B. Phillips renders it more graphically. It is their deeds which block their pathway back to God, for their spirit is steeped in unfaithfulness, and they know nothing of the Lord. And verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go in search of the Lord, but they shall not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. They have been unfaithful to the Lord and have borne strange children. You see, there does come a point when it becomes no longer possible to get back. And this is the note of urgency that rings through Hosea. And even when we remember that Hosea is the prophet of hope, he's the one who gives the wonderful word, "I will heal their backsliding. How can I let thee go, Ephraim? I will not, I will not, I will not." But all that has to be understood in the context of the aftermath of the captivity. Because the people of God, shortly after Hosea was prophesying, were taken into captivity. The nemesis came upon them. The nemesis swept down upon them. And they went to irretrievable captivity. We must never forget that. And that, it seems to me, is the note of urgency that rings through the prophetic testimony. And it says very clearly that it's maybe a lot later than we think. I don't know how you feel about the Western world today. I don't know what you feel about Britain today. I only hope that your minds can get beyond the poll tax issue, because I tell you there is something far more urgently to be attended to than the poll tax issue. In this country, there are differing views of it, and we are not going to enter into the pros and cons of that. That's not the point. But there are infinitely more disquieting things in our land today. And if this prophetic book has a message for our time, it has to be the note of grim urgency that rings out on these pages. We have the picture of a people stabbed into alarm and concern in face of imminent danger, running panic-stricken to God with offerings and sacrifices and sheep and goats, but all to no avail, for they find that he has withdrawn himself from them. I think we have become so parochial in our thinking in Great Britain that we just do not see ourselves in the context of a wider worldview and world situation. And I believe that this is also true of the church's thinking to a substantial extent. We are presented with annual statistics of decreasing membership and so on and so forth. And we have initiated wide and elaborate programs of evangelism and reappraisal and what have you. All of them excellent. All of them serious. All of them responsible in their efforts to stem the declining pattern. Does it occur to us really to look at other countries, countries in the third world? Does it occur to us to ask ourselves why the gospel of grace is making such enormous impact on the continent of Africa today, with thousands and thousands of African peoples turning to Christ? We had a letter from Diana Frost recently, speaking of recent evangelistic meetings held in Sumatra in Medan, where 5,000 students were gathered every night at these meetings, and hundreds professing faith in Christ. Now, where in Britain do you get that happening today? The question that arises is this. Some have suggested they have found the secret of communication, and we need to rediscover that secret. If only it were a problem of communication. I do not think that is a problem of communication. And that's what I mean when I say that there is a note of urgency facing the Church of God today. And it's maybe a lot later than we think in terms of our situation. In the congregational record that will be issued next Sunday, I've included an article from the magazine of Crieff South Church, written by Sandy Tate, who gives a summary of an address and the thoughts of Charles Colson, who was one of President Nixon's right-hand men and who was imprisoned because of the Watergate scandal for his implication in it. And he was converted while in prison. And it would seem that God had raised this man up as a layman prophet to speak out. And it is his conviction that the West is entering into a new dark age. And my goodness, when you think of the impact and the growing influence of Islam in Britain today, that is no melodramatic utterance. It may be a word of grim and sober truth. This is what was happening to Israel. They were entering into a new dark age. And in chapter 6, they were saying, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has smitten us, and he will heal us. He will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." But God says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." God wasn't impressed with their talk. God wasn't impressed with their superficial turning. He knew that it was very like Hosea's wife's repeated assurances to the prophet that she wouldn't do it again, and came back to him until the next time. And the next time, and the next time, with another man, and another man, and another man. Israel was like that. I ask you, what if, in the eyes of a holy God, it's like that so far as Britain is concerned? This is the note that comes right through the sense of doom. And you'll notice, and this must be our last word, in chapter 5, verses 8 to 15, where God speaks his word of judgment. Look at verse 12. "Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as dry rot." Later on, verse 14, "I will be unto Ephraim as a lion." And then verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. The judgment of the moth, the judgment of the lion, and finally, withdrawal. Now you see, there's a significance in that progression. The point about the moth and dry rot is that the impact is insidious and for the most part quite unnoticed until the damage is done. You put your coat in a wardrobe after the winter and you do not have it out again until late autumn that year. And in the meanwhile, the moths have got at it. And when you take it out, the damage is done. And apart from telltale smells in the house, you would never have suspected that the dry rot was there. But when it is finally uncovered, its extensiveness dismays and appalls. That was what was happening. When Amos challenged them about the word of God, they mocked him and said, you must be crazy. Look around you. We've never had it so good. Jeroboam has done a great work. He has transformed the economy. But within a matter of years, Israel was no more. The moth and the dry rot. And then came the lion. And that was in the form of the Assyrian armies that swept down upon this hapless little nation and took it away. We've seen that, you know, in our 20th century history. Before the First World War, there was an attitude almost of euphoria in this country. The world was becoming a better and better place. Mankind was becoming better and better. You see it in some of the late 19th century hymns in the church hymnary, filled with sentimental twaddle. And then came the First World War and the impact of the moth and the dry rot became evident. But Britain didn't learn the lesson. And so in the Second World War, the lion came, called by Churchill that maniac of ferocious genius called Adolf Hitler, who bestowed the Western world and laid it under tyranny for 6 years. But again, there has been no turning to God. And the next step for Israel was withdrawal. They, panic-stricken, sought him, but he was not to be found. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Bishop Trevor Huddleston entitled his famous book about South Africa, Not for Your Comfort. And I'm very inclined to take that as a title for this study. There's naught for our comfort in this word at the present stage of our experience. Naught for your comfort. That is God's word to Britain today. And Britain had better pay heed to it and listen to it. And that's where we come in. to get behind the preaching of the word in prayer, to wrestle with God for our nation while there is yet time. And time may no longer be on our side. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us, we beseech thee, to receive the truth of thy holy word in this prophecy, and grant unto us to pay heed to the voices in our time that are speaking true things truly, however unpalatable they may be, and grant us the grace to do all in our power to seek to redress a situation that may be getting out of control more quickly than even prayer could check it. God forbid that it may be so. Help us to keep our ears to thy holy word, and enable us in a time when moral decay is all around us to be faithful to our calling as stewards of the gospel. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing from the Green Hymn Book, number 291. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. 291. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.